Welcome to RH at Home. I'm Chad Clement, pastor here at Redemption Hill Church, and I just want to personally thank you for joining us again this week as we journey through the book of Ezra. Really, this week we're completing it, and then next week we'll begin in Nehemiah. I hope that this study's been encouraging to you and maybe challenging. I think it's one of these books in the Bible that is especially relevant to the day and age that we live in. Today we conclude Ezra with a look at Ezra chapter 10. And we're not going to refresh the entire book, but I want us to just kind of step back as a quick refresher from last week. And man, one of the beauties of technology is if you happen to miss last week's message, whether it was in person or just didn't have the opportunity to watch it online, now I would encourage you to go back and watch that to help connect the dots for today, because chapter 10 is a direct connection to chapter 9. Chapter 10 is what Ezra and the Israelites do in relation to what happened in chapter 9. And so in chapter 9, remember, Ezra's returned to Israel, or hasn't returned, has come to Israel for the first time, come to Jerusalem. He's brought a remnant with him, some 1,500 or so men, and their task, you know, is to go and to work in the temple, but also in reality, what we're going to see happen is bring about a revival amongst the people, right? It's just an awesome task, and just like the previous kings, Artaxerxes, the king that was over Persia at this time, who allowed them to go in the exile, also gave him the authority to do different things, as well as the financial backing to accomplish the task that he wanted to do. And so just a really cool story. But in, you know, chapter 7, Ezra arrives and it's this big, you know, parade. Awesome. So excited to finally be in Jerusalem. You know, for the first time in a temple, first time able to do sacrifices there. Must have been an amazing thing for him. And it seems like we don't even get a chance to complete that thought. And then a crisis is brought to him. A crisis that would have really like dire consequences that we see here in chapter 10. What had happened was the children of Israel, the Israelites, many of them, some of them actually we'll see today, really not necessarily even a large number, but some of them began to marry women from other areas. It's In the ESV, they're often referred to as foreign women. There were women of different like nationalities, different, you know, tribes, different like nations. And that's a clear commandment that God gave, even going back, you know, into Exodus, was that the Israelites were to be separated people. A direct commandment that they were not to intermarry amongst other people groups. And there's a lot of reasons for that. We mentioned that in last week, that it was their job kind of to go and to tell the world, to tell the other people about a one true living God, right? Yahweh. And during this time period, and really honestly, probably not any different than today, all the other beliefs, all the other, you know, systems around them were very pluralistic, meaning they worshiped all sorts of gods, you know, the God of the moon, the God of the stars, the God of the sun, you know, the God of fertility, the God of the oceans, the, you know, water, whatever. There was gods for everything. So these other nations, these other places would have all sorts of temples worshiping all sorts of gods for different types of needs. Where Israel was different. They believed in one God, the one true living God. And so they were given the task to go and to share that with other people. The second thing is the Israelites would be the one that would ultimately deliver the written word of God. Right, the written word of God was going to come through the Israelites. So it's really important. And the third thing, really important, why God wanted, you know, separation. He didn't want anything to dilute their faith and their journey. But the third thing was prophecy had already spoken of the coming Messiah coming through the Israelites. Okay, we have that. And so often, in last week we mentioned this, a lot of times when we humanly think of rules, we think of the negative aspects of those rules. Just this week, I was, at school, you know, where I work during the week. I was talking to the boys, And just sharing with them about this idea of when we have rules, we automatically think of the negative side of that. And as an example, I shared with them the mask thing. We having to wear masks at school and different things. You know, a lot of us don't like that. I mean, if you were to take an honest polling, you know, at least, you know, in the circle that I'm in, like everyone's gonna say they don't wanna wear them. I mean, administrators, teachers, students, I mean, in art, like our, you know, people at church, all sorts of places, no one likes to wear a mask if they're being honest. And they'll give you a whole long list of why. I mean, they're uncomfortable. You know, I mean, I forget them. It inhibits my breathing, whatever. There's a lot of different things. We tend to focus on the negative side of that. We don't ever, or rarely do we consider the good side, the blessings that come from those rules. The opportunity to go to places, the opportunity to have, you know, restaurants reopened and things of that nature. Well, here in God's word, like oftentimes when God has a rule, even us today, we look at rules and we just try to, we focus in on what we think is the negative of that rule. We don't think of the positive. And the ultimate, the understanding we have to come to is when God gives us instruction, when God gives us commandments, it's for His glory. But guys, it's also for our good. And so what God was trying to protect them was if they would intermarry with these other people groups that were pagan people that didn't believe in God, He knew that they wouldn't change them. Like the Israelites wouldn't change the people they were bringing in. It'd be the opposite. Those other people would begin to dilute and change the Israelites. And the impact would be a generational mess, right? Because they would end up having children, and those children would be brought up believing or knowing or being instructed in not just one true living God, but more than likely it would be God plus the other gods. And so God was trying to protect them with these rules. Well, they knew that. That remnant that came, that left Babylon, that came here, and those that rebuilt the temple, those who were already in the temple, you know, leadership, they knew better. This wasn't a new rule. It wasn't a new commandment. This is one of those very clear commandments, but they ultimately broke it. And so that crisis is brought to Ezra. He is broken. He's crushed. And he doesn't just start, you know, waving his finger. He doesn't, you know, bring about some great sermon. Man, he goes straight to prayer. He's broken, you know, tears his robe, begins, you know, ripping out part of his beard and his hair as another sign of mourning. And he's just weeping and praying. And really, you know, most of chapter 9 is Ezra's prayer to God. To me, just such an impactful chapter. Chapter 9 for me was so crushing in so many ways because we realize and we see what's taking place. Man, Ezra was innocent in this. He wasn't involved in this kind of sin, but yet as he's going before God, he's not saying, forgive them. He's saying, forgive us, our iniquities. And he's claiming it. He's broken about it. Man, I just really pray for us as believers today that we have that same heartbeat, that we saw that same brokenness for sin, that we blush at sin. I think, unfortunately, too many of us, myself included, we're intermarrying with the world and we're not being separated. And so it takes us over here to chapter 10, which is, again, like a response to what happened in chapter 9. All right, so Ezra chapter 10 says this: While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. So just again, just notice this. I mean, one of the things I think we can take from this, believers today, is look at the impact of one man's prayer. Well, again, my gut, I can only speak personally. My gut is when I see something wrong, I want to stand up and point out what's wrong, who did it, and just begin to focus on that. It's nothing more than pointing fingers. But here we see this powerful prayer in reference to what took place in chapter 9, that prayer of chapter 9. of Ezra just weeping bitterly, being broken. And the people see this. The people see his response. They see him face down on the ground. Man, and it begins to rub off on them. I want to encourage you, believers, if the Lord has brought something before you, if you, again, I don't know the circumstance, I don't know the situation, but I mean, in this time, like so much of us, or so much of our attention is being grabbed and pulled towards a pandemic, towards protest, right, towards politics. Man, why don't you just try being broken in prayer over this? Just in your own home, in your own room. Not showcasing it for everybody, but see what happens. See how God changes your heart, changes your perspective, and maybe let's see what God does through that. And so in this case, in Ezra chapter 10, that we see that Ezra's broken, his prayer and all this is taking place, people see that and it rubs off on them. They begin to join him. Verse 2 says, And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for all Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is now your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. And so we have this guy, Shechaniah, that just comes up. We don't really know much about Shechaniah, but here's something interesting. If at the end of the chapter, from really verses like 25, really 20, verse 20 on through 44, 43, it's just a bunch of names. When you go through those names, you actually see that Shechaniah was related to some of the guilty people. So here's, I'm not trying to add to scripture, and this is, I guess, some speculation in this, but we have Shechaniah amongst this group who's broken, who's weeping along with Ezra. And I think part of this is he's seen the impact that the sin has had on people, on lives, on even their community. And it's breaking him. And he sees that, man, we can't continue in this. We must stop it. We must do something. And so this lay person comes up to Ezra. Man, I love this. He offers up a plan of action to Ezra. But in the midst of this, sometimes we fall prey to this, like, woe is me. We just focus in on the bad and nothing good can come from it. It'll just be bad forever and ever and ever. And what he says, and he absolutely admits that they're at fault. I mean, he says, we've broken our faith with our God and have married foreign women, right? He fully admits it. But he goes, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. He's saying, even in the midst of all the bad that we've done, even in the midst of our unfaithfulness, there's still hope. God, the hope is this. God of Christ. And I think it's 2 Timothy. That statement is said is, even when we are faithless, he is faithful. For he cannot deny himself. See, God is faithful. It's his character. It cannot be changed. It cannot be adjusted. And so Shechaniah says, guys, listen, even though we've messed up, there's still hope. There's still hope in the Lord. Man, what a great encouragement for us. I don't know right now where you might be at. I don't know where you may have fallen, but listen, I want everyone who hears my voice to understand that there is still hope. And that hope isn't going to be found in your ingenuity. That hope isn't going to be found in your resources. That hope can only be found in the Lord, in Jesus. And so it says, listen, we have hope. And he offers up a plan of action. And he says, listen, here's what we need to do. We need to divorce those foreign wives. We need to put them away, as the ESV puts it, right? And bring about this renewed covenant with God. We've broken it. Now we need to make good on it. And I love how he does this. He comes with a great plan, and then he kind of looks to Ezra and says, all right, now it's your task. Do it. Like, take care of it. And it's not just, he's not just turning and running, but he looks to the leadership and says, y'all, here's your task, and deal with it. Like, help fix this thing. Help take the lead. That's kind of the hard part of leading in ministry. You see, most of us, you know, don't want our sins revealed. I say us, because we're all sinful people. I'm sinful. Most of us don't want to be corrected and told that we're wrong and make adjustments. Most of us don't want to be pushed in a manner in which we're maybe having to apply what God's word is telling us to do. Most of us don't like change. You know, I'm thankful, honestly, that here we have this Shekinah who offers a great plan of action. And he knows that Ezra has to lead the charge, but he encourages him. Do you see what he says there? He says, you know, we are with you. Be strong and do it. We got your back, Ezra. We're here to help you. We're going to do it. Be strong. He's an encourager in the midst of it. He doesn't just throw it in his lap and then run away. He's not saying, like, this is your problem. Deal with it. See ya. He says, here, this is the task. It's going to be hard. Be strong, and we're here with you. That's one of the things I love is this. Oftentimes, after each service, many of you will come alongside me and say, man, thank you so much for that word. I needed that. Or many of you guys will come along, maybe shoot me an email and say, hey, we're praying for you. I mean, what a great encouragement. I have to say this. I do get the occasional emails about how I didn't like what you said today and how you were off base. I get the occasional statement here or there. But, man, those are few and far between. Many of you are like Shekinah. Man, I'm so thankful for that. I don't know that I could pastor in a way where I was completely just trashed. But you guys, I'm so thankful, come alongside and say, let us come along in the journey. You pray for us. You pray for me and Courtney and the kids. And I know this isn't the main emphasis of this service, but I just want to personally from my heart tell you thank you. Thank you for those prayers. Thank you for the support that you've given me and our family. So we see this, and then we see Ezra's response. Verse 5 says, then Ezra rose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as they had been said. And so they took the oath. So Ezra agrees to it, and he takes those leading those individuals there, and he makes them take an oath, like a promise, like, we're going to do this. Like, this is what's where we're guilty of these things. Our promises, we're going to respond in this way. But notice what takes place right after that, verse 6. Okay, people promise they're gonna do it. Verse 6 says, then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehoiachin, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And so the people make a promise they're gonna do this. And then Ezra gets up and he goes into this room in the temple. And for that next period, that next day, like, he's fasting, he's praying, he's mourning. To me, this is interesting because the people have already made, like, verbally have said, yes, we've sinned, and yes, we're going to make it right. We're going to do it. But yet the response from Ezra is to go and to weep and to fast and to continue to pray. You know why I think that is? Because here's the thing, oftentimes, is words in and of themselves can't always be trusted. Right? A lot of us, you know, are quick to say, I'm sorry. But things don't necessarily change. We'll apologize for something, maybe just because we got in trouble. Right? I see it a lot in my kids. But I think sometimes in their minds, they figure out, like, if I just say I'm sorry, then the conversation ends. If I say I'm sorry quickly, then I'm not going to get in trouble. And so it's not that they're genuinely sorry. It's just they don't want to get in trouble anymore. Right? And so words in and of themselves don't necessarily mean much unless there are actions that come alongside those words. Right? And so I think Ezra, he's heard the people. He's heard them make these promises. Now I think he's back and he's still broken because he wants to see repentance take place. He wants to see action occur. He doesn't want to just trust in words. And so he goes off there and he does, and he spends that time in prayer. Verse 7 says, and a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders and all the property that and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. And so there's this proclamation that's made amongst all the people. Listen, we want everybody back within 3 days. 3 days, everyone here. And we're going to deal with this situation. And if you don't come, the consequences for this is you're going to be exiled. You're going to lose all your possessions, and you're going to get kicked out of town. You're going to be exiled. So, man, like, you know, again, kind of bravo to them. Like, they're beginning to take steps to follow up on just those words. It's steps of action. They're moving in the right direction. I mean, I love this because I think as we read through this, we see the leading and the moving of the Holy Spirit in this circumstance, in this situation. Verse 9 says, then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 12th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And so, again, like proclamation given, people before agreeing, now we get to see what's going to happen. And within the 3 days, when they all gather up, man, they're there. They're all there. The people seem to be following through in this proclamation and this desire to get things right with God. And notice, it's interesting to me because as they arrive, the very end of verse 9, it says, people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. What we see here is the people are trembling, emotionally, like mentally, because of all that has taken place here, what their sin has caused them to do, right? There's this trembling within them because what they've agreed to is this divorcing of these foreign women. This is going to be hard. I mean, here we're talking a story, or we're going to see something kind of played out in which you know, families will be pulled apart. These foreign women and the children that they bore will be sent away. Like, this is hard stuff. And their sin, while there'll be forgiveness, man, it can bring about it great pain and hardship. And so these people, they're trembling emotionally. I think they're trembling spiritually, mentally. But then they're also trembling physically, because it's the winter season, it's cold out, and there's this heavy rain. So you're in an open square, people are getting doused with cold water, with the rainwater in a cold season. I mean, and so you see this picture of trembling. And I almost wonder, like, you know, is that picture of that rain just a kind of a foreshadowing of what's going to end up coming? You know, and so you see this picture, and what they thought would they be able to accomplish kind of quickly, it changes. And it says, verse 10, it says, and Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, and listen, Ezra here doesn't skip a beat. Ezra in here doesn't try to pat them on their back and try to make them feel better about themselves. Listen to what he says. Verse 10, and Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have broken faith and married foreign women, so increase the guilt of Israel. That's what he says, plain and simple, you have broken the faith. You have gone against what God has commanded, has clearly commanded us to do. You know the commandment, you know what you were supposed to do, but you made the conscious decision to not do that and then to engage in what you were not supposed to do. You've done that. And because of that, you've added more guilt onto the nation of Israel. Again, just a reminder, this book began, right, the book of Ezra began with the Israelites being offered the opportunity to leave the land of exile, to leave Babylon, to return home. They had been held captives, they had been exiles for 70 years because of disobedience. And so Ezra's like, guys, I mean, we just have finished being in exile. We have just finished being held captives for 70 years. And you're so quick to return to this. You're adding more guilt on. And here's what I love in the midst of this. And I want you, if you have a Bible that you're looking at right now, or maybe it's on an electronic device, an app or something like that, and if it gives you the opportunity to highlight or underline, I want you guys to underline verse 11. Because to me, this is, I think, the key to this chapter, and really the key to chapter 7, 8, and 9, or 7 through 10 here. Because I love this. Remember, Shechaniah said that there's a hope, right? And here we see Ezra talking about how they've disobeyed God. They've broken their faith. And if it just ended there, that would be such a bleak story. It would be so uneasy. It would be so hard. But notice what he says in verse 11. He says, now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Listen, Ezra gives us a clear, maybe recipe of sorts to get our lives right once again with God. So here's the deal. That verse 11 is speaking to the unbeliever as well as to the believer. I mean, first off, to you, maybe you're watching this and you've never put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ. But understand, it begins with confession. Verse 11 says, now make confession to the Lord. It's a confession going before the Lord and admitting to him that you've done wrong, admitting that you've sinned. Right? And then it says, after that, it talks about doing his will. It's following after him. It's doing the things that he's told us to do. All right? And then it talks about separating ourselves. All right? So it applies to the unbeliever, but it applies just as much to the believer as well. Because just because we've asked Christ to come into our lives, just because we've become believers, doesn't mean that sin becomes absent completely from our lives. Like, we're still prone to wander towards sin. And so when we do find ourselves in sin, man, the recipe is for us too. That we go to the Lord and we ask him for forgiveness, that we confess the things that we've done. And the beautiful thing about God is that once we confess those things to him, he's forgiven them. He's forgiven them of their sins, forgiven us of our sins. And so it begins with confession. And the second, it talks about doing his will. The King James Version words it differently. It says, to do his pleasure. Maybe that's a good way of looking at it, right? It's sometimes when we think of will, we think of this real cloudy thing, and it's hard for us to understand what God's will for our lives is, right? And here he talks about doing his pleasure. It's doing the things that please the Lord. Right? And then the last part, it's to separate ourselves. On Wednesday nights, we've been going through the book of 1 Peter. So if you haven't had a chance to join us on a Wednesday night, and you're local here, man, we'd love for you to come join us. We just finished our second week of 1 Peter, and we haven't even completed the first chapter. So it's by no way too late for you to join us. But 1 Peter, and in this last week, we spent most of the evening talking about this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 13 through 16, because in that he talks about this idea of being separated. Okay? So it says this, verse Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13, says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope." Again, I love that. It's almost a connection to what Shechaniah said, right? We still have a hope, right? "Setting your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So setting your hope on Christ. Verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Verse 18, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written," and then Peter here goes and he quotes from Leviticus, way back in the Old Testament. He says, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Right? Peter here is talking to the believers that they're supposed to be holy. What does holy mean? Well, it means separated. It means separate. And it kind of goes back to this whole story that we've seen played out in Ezra, that the Israelites were to be holy, were to be a separate people. Now, that does not mean that they're supposed to move onto an island and live all by themselves, just Christians, no interaction with anybody else. That couldn't be the farthest thing from the truth. What he wants them to do is to live in the world, but not be of the world. But they were supposed to live in, and they were a community, a nation that was surrounded by other nations. And in that, what they were supposed to do is to be salt and light. We talked about this last week. Be salt and light. Do what's right. Do what God calls you to do. Be a representative of Him. And let that be what changes others. See, we today, me, oftentimes I want to find that line between where the world is and where God wants us to be, what a Christian might be. And man, I want to tiptoe and get my toes as close to that line as possible. See, I don't want there to be too much separation between me and the world. I don't want the world to think that I'm weird or I'm strange. In my mind, I can begin to justify things. I can see things, and all of a sudden I can see, well, that does look like a lot of fun. But God's called us to be separate, to be a holy people. And that's what Ezra is telling the people here in Israel, to confess yourselves, confess your faults, confess your sins, to do God's will, to do His pleasure, to please Him, and to live separate lives. Verse 12, it says, "Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, 'It is so. We must do as you have said.'" Verse 13 says, "But the people are many, and it's time of rain, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or two. For we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all of our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and then with all the elders and judges of every city until the fierce wrath of God over this matter is turned away from us." And so, man, this is kind of an exciting thing, right? So after Ezra kind of delivers this, man, they all, in a resounding manner, says, "It is so. Like, we will do this." But in some wisdom, you know, all the leadership there, the people there, said, "Listen, this isn't because of the circumstances, because of how deep the transgression is, how bad the problem is, because of the current conditions, the weather, and all that, these things going on. Like, we can't just, we shouldn't just rush through this matter. We can't get it done in a day or two. So we're going to return back. We're going to give you guys appointments. We're going to deal with this. We're going to spend some time adequately investigating all of this stuff out so we can get it right. Look at verse 15. It says, only Jonathan, the son of Eshel, and Jehiazah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. And Meshullam and Sabbathai, the Levite, supported them. So listen, in the midst of this, like, everyone seems to be on board following this. And then you get that kind of a strange verse there in verse 15 where, like, four men are identified that oppose the plan. We have no idea why they oppose. Scripture doesn't give us a reason why they oppose it. We can certainly kind of sit back and speculate. We could guess that maybe they were one of the men who had intermarried, right, with these foreign women. Or maybe they're just trying to protect some of their friends or their family members. We don't know, because Scripture doesn't give us this. But you know what? You know why I kind of think that this is added here in Scripture? To me, it's a reminder. See, repentance is hard. Repentance, again, isn't just confessing. Isn't just verbal. It's an action. It's going and doing. And I think this just shows us that even in the midst of this, there's this struggle where people don't want to fully repent, and in their minds, they think they may have a better plan than God does. They might see the fault in the situation, but they feel like they can deal with it in a manner or a method or a way that's better than what God has in store. And that's a dangerous place to be, because that's not really being repentant. That's not really changing. That's just modifying, right? Then we get to the deeper part of the story here. And verse 16 says, then the returned exiles did so, and Ezra the priest selected men, heads of the fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had intermarried foreign women. So this process ends up taking them about 3 months, right? They go through and investigate and meet with all these different people to figure out who and what this, how this really impacted the individuals. Verse 18 says, now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women. And then it goes on in this list of different names. We'll kind of skip through that. And verse 19 says, they pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock of their guilt. Guys, to me, what this chapter, this is a hard chapter. And honestly, I think this is one of these chapters that would cause people to maybe refrain from going through the book of Ezra verse by verse, because you get to a very difficult subject. Like, this doesn't seem like what God would do, right? I mean, most of us are kind of pushed to the thought that God is against divorce, and here it looks like he's encouraging divorce. Let me offer a few thoughts here. One, I think this is a very unique circumstance in the history of Israel. That this is not God's normal way of dealing with this circumstance. For those of you who maybe want to study this idea of divorce better, more, we don't have time today, I would encourage you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and Paul writes a treatise here on marriage, divorce. See, God doesn't desire that. First and foremost, like, what we ought to need to understand here is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it tells us not to be unequally yoked. It's It's a New Testament commandment, meaning as believers, we should not marry unbelievers. Again, we tend to have this weird belief in us that we can change them. So as a believer, if you start dating unbelievers, you get really involved. And if it gets to that point where you want to get married and you begin to have that conversation, you think that because of your love and affection for that person and their love and affection back to you, that they will ultimately change, become Christians. Listen, that's not the evangelism method that Christ created. We're not to be unequally yoked. Listen, I also realize that there are some people who you are married. Maybe you were both unbelievers when you were married. In the midst of your marriage, you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and your spouse doesn't. Listen, this is not, this portion of Ezra should not be applied to our marriages today. Okay, I'm not saying like this idea of divorce and this method of divorce is not what God intends for us today. This is a unique situation once again. But there is things that we can learn from this. The idea of confession, of doing God's will, right? And being separate. And what I love, what we see here, folks, is this. That these people, they didn't just talk it. They didn't just say that they were sorry and then go about their life like normal. They acted upon it. They repented. They changed. And listen, repentance is hard. And folks, sin leaves scars. It hurts. It's painful. And in this circumstance, we see that just because they repented doesn't mean now that they're free of hardships, they're free of difficulty, that they're free of pain. Because those wives and children are leaving. Now, I also want to remind you that we mentioned this last week, that in many of these cases, when you read Malachi chapter 2, in many of these cases, these men, when they got to Israel, when they got to Jerusalem, ultimately divorced their Jewish wives and went and purposely remarried foreign women, foreign wives. Right? So it's a different kind of a circumstance. It wasn't like one was a believer, one was not a believer in that circumstance. No, like they divorced for whatever reason. They divorced their Jewish wives so they could go and remarry. Again, last week we talked about the ends don't always justify the means, and sin doesn't end good. But I just want us as believers to understand, like, here we have this picture of a people who did wrong. When confronted with the sin, responded in the right way. They responded by asking and seeking forgiveness, following and trying to do what pleased the Lord, and separating themselves once again. That's my encouragement for us today. These are difficult times. We live in a twisted society. There's so many different things that are trying to grab our attention. And listen, I just want you to understand, like, all of this pain, all those tears of separation would have been avoided if the Israelites had just remained separate, had just remained holy. Faith family, can I encourage you to strive for holiness? Don't try to figure out how close to the world you can be. Strive to find out how close to God you can be. And let the rest settle. Hey, I love you guys. I'm here for you.